Well, in our study, I've asked you to read some in Matthew 21, passages that you see on the board, Mark 11, Luke 19, and then again in Luke 21. These passages, I think, will be helpful to us in our study of the last week of the life of Christ. And as you pursue in your reading from Matthew 21, read on through Matthew 27. That will be somewhat of a primary text for us as we examine the last week of Jesus' life. Now, some of the things are very easy for us to pinpoint on what day they happened. Some of them are not quite as easy to determine on what day they happened, but we're going to try to do our best to put together a chronology in our study that will help us to see many of the things that Jesus endured during this last week. In our last study from Matthew 21, that account, we noted that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem in what we sometimes refer to as the triumphant entry. If you're reading from a Bible that uses headings, you'll probably notice that some of them have that heading, the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. We learned that he came from Bethany on into the city of Jerusalem. And we find that he returned to Bethany, it appears, at night, where he spent the night at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And we'll talk more about that as our study progresses. But in our study tonight, I want to note just a little bit from Matthew 21 as we introduce our thoughts, beginning in verse 9. In Matthew 21, beginning in verse 9, Jesus is riding into the city on the ass and the colt, as we see in verse 7, introduced for us in verses 1 and 2. And that was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah and Zechariah. Now, beginning in verse 9, as the folks spread their garments in the way and the palm branches, as the other accounts tell us, the people cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, what did we note about the expression Hosanna? What does it mean?
Save, we pray.
Save, we pray. Yes. Now, what is it that these in the city of Jerusalem want to be saved from?
Rome.
They don't understand that Jesus never intended to come and be a deliverer from the oppressors of Rome. The oppression of Rome. He intended to provide forgiveness of sins. That was the salvation. And then in verse 10 it says, "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now we've noted that question essentially being asked and answered in times gone by the Jews. We noted in John chapter 6, after Jesus had been healing folks, and then after he provided the five barley loaves and two fish to feed the multitude of 5,000 men, verse 14 of John 6 says that they recognized and acknowledged that he is the prophet. The prophet, of course, being the one that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, that's what they're saying here. This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, in this text, we've seen the travels of Jesus. We saw this on our last series of charts, that as he's journeying toward Jerusalem, the Samaritans refused to receive him. We noted the Samaritan that we've discussed in Luke 17 was healed. And then we saw the crossing into the region beyond the Jordan. And then coming back across over at Jericho, which we noted was about 1,200 feet below sea level. So the climb up to Bethany and then on to Jerusalem was quite a rugged hike, as we might refer to it, of about how far?
3,800 feet.
Well, yes, 3,800 feet, but in distance, what are we talking about from approximately Jericho to Jerusalem? Jerusalem and Bethany, I think, are about a mile or two apart. So we're not talking about a substantial difference. But the approximate distance would be about 12, I've heard as much as maybe 15 miles. So it would be quite a little. It would be a day's journey, as we might consider it. Maybe you don't hike that far in a day, especially at that elevation, but Jesus and the multitudes that were coming into the city. This was the course that they pursued to come into the city of Jerusalem. Now, we know at Jericho he healed two men. One, of course, we know was Bartimaeus. And you've talked extensively about Zacharias in Luke 19 and other passages. Zacchaeus. I said Zacharias. Thank you. Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree. We note then that he stopped in Bethany where he rested on the Sabbath day. We discussed that from John chapter 12. And if, by the way, in our study of the Gospel of John, we mark John chapter 12 as the beginning of the last week of the life of Jesus. And it's fitting to do so because not only is it parallel to our text, but I think it's interesting to note that the bulk of the Gospel of John contains this last week of Jesus' life. So you've got skipping the rock on the pond for the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, and then you've got the whole second half, essentially, of the Gospel of John discussing this last week. So we're going to be spending some time in the Gospel of John as we pursue these things. We've noted the preparation that he made, the procession into the city. We've talked about the shouts of the people, and the reason why they made these shouts is they believe that Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom as an earthly kingdom. And we note that that was never the intention of Jesus. There were occasions when they were trying to force him to be a king, and he slipped away from them and refused to do that. My kingdom, he said, is not of this world. I find it interesting as we look at the response of the Pharisees to what's taking place. And this text in Matthew's account in particular, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 13. In Matthew chapter, verse 12, beginning. And Jesus entered into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. We can pause just there and note that this is the second time that Jesus did that. He did that early on in the ministry, in his ministry, and I think you'll read about that in the Gospel of John, about chapter 2, if memory serves me correctly. But this was the second time that he did that, first at the beginning of his ministry and now at the end of his ministry. But he explained in verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called the house or a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of robbers. Now, having rebuked them in that way, of course, we see he points out it is written. We can go back to the prophecy of Isaiah and Jeremiah and find evidence that he is quoting Old Testament prophecy. But what we want to note is the response. There were those in the city of Jerusalem, as you'll note in these next few verses, who believed that he was their Savior. They did not understand from what, but believed that he was their Savior. And in verse 14 it says, the blind, the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were moved with indignation. Now, this context is important. Look at verse 16. And said unto him, hearest thou what these are saying? I want you to identify and think about who the these are. And Jesus saith unto them, yea, did ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went forth out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now, when he said, have you never read? Of course, he said that a lot of times to them, hasn't he? Have you not read? Did you read? And who's he saying this to? Well, of course, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, the chief priests and the scribes, who were among the Pharisees to identify them. And they're rebuking Jesus for what? What's happened that's got these fellows so upset?
They're rebuking him for not rebuking those who are praising him.
All right, now we want to identify at this point the these of this passage. Hearest thou what these are saying? Who is that? The children. All right. I would not declare the children only, but yes, the children are saying this. Now, why do we want to pause just here and take note of that? Well, somebody called me not long ago with a question. And in the congregation where this particular fellow preaches and teaching a class, they had a singing one night. and a couple of the song leaders led songs that the children recognized readily, like Jesus Loves Me and Look This Little Light of Mine. All those songs that we teach in some of the children's classes. Song leader now leading the congregation in a singing, including these songs. And of course, you know, as you have experienced in times gone by, when children hear songs that they're familiar with, how do they react?
They sing.
They sing. Yes. They perk right up and they sing. They join right in. Well, this fellow that called me, he said, I don't understand. He said, on the way out of the building, he said, I thought I did a fair job teaching the Bible class. He said, I thought we had a good singing. And he said, I thought the song leaders selected the songs very carefully and very wisely because they selected songs that the children recognized and the children were singing. But out of it all, there was a lady in the Bible class that as she came out of the building, things were over, she was critical about the children singing. Then why are our song leaders leading songs so that the children recognize the songs and the children? This is for Christians.
I thought we wanted them to become Christians.
Well, we talked about this passage. I said, I think I would just read this passage to the lady and I'd just stop talking. Let her talk. He described the lady as one that was, you know, good, sincere, and thoughtful and all of that. But she was sincerely upset that the song leaders had led songs that the children recognized and the children were participating in worship. Let me ask you, wasn't that exactly what these children were doing? Just exactly. And how did Jesus respond to that? He said, out of the mouth of babes. Because what is it that babes did, according to this passage? They have perfected praise. The babes have perfected praise. How many of you have heard children sing just at the top of their lungs? I know one. Now let me ask you, brethren. Do we want to smack our hands and say, no, you can't be doing that. That's for Christians. You can't do that. Well, look at this text. The priest and the scribes did. That's just exactly what they did. They said, Jesus, what are these people doing? And they were moved with indignation. Hearest thou not what these are saying? Well, what are they saying? Save, praise ye. He is the Savior. Who said that? The children did. Why, that's terrible. You need to rebuke them. They don't need to be doing that. Why not?
They were also, I am sure they were upset because the children sang it, but the children were parroting what they'd been hearing.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Why, well, sure. Yeah. Yeah. But I think it's just appalling that here you've got the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the leaders of the Jews are angry. Angry enough to call this to the Lord's attention. And the Lord responded to that and said, have you not read that out of the mouth of children praise is perfected? Out of the mouth of children praise is perfected. Haven't you read that? Well, evidently this lady that I was talking about hadn't read that. Evidently she was not familiar with Jesus' quotation of it in this passage. But I almost assure you, she is now. Now, you want to talk about things that cause trouble among God's people? Do you not read some of these kind of things and hear some of these kind of stories? Just shake your head and say, I can't believe Christians respond like that. Now, that's a case in point. And we see it here. Just exactly the very thing that these leaders of the Jews did. Now, you know what Jesus had to say about these kind of things? When you look at Luke's account, and I'm going to urge you to turn over to this, in Luke, the 19th chapter. Keeping in mind now, we're looking at the parallel of Luke chapter 19, verse 41. It says, when he drew nigh and saw the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known in this day, even thou, the things which belong to peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now let me ask you, brethren, when you see these people crying out, and the leaders of the Jews rebuking even the children, and Lord, you need to rebuke them. Tell them not to do that. Look at what Luke records concerning that event. In verse 38, beginning, saying, "Blessed is the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from the multitude said unto him, "Teacher, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you that if these shall hold their peace, the stones will cry out." I wonder if we're so upset with children praising the Lord, we'd fuss about the stones crying out. You see, before long you get to the point where that's just silly, don't you? It's just silly. Now, what's wrong with folks? We read this passage, and Jesus said that if you had known the day, if you'd known what lies ahead, if you'd known what's just not very far away, then you wouldn't react that way. And the text tells us that he wept. And why not? You've got such an opposing view of the Lord who came to save people from their sins. And the leaders of these Jews who only want to be on the pedestal in the mind of the Jew. That's all they're after.
When you look down through the ages, it seems like religious leaders, even in different religions, want to make sure that everybody sees the leaders as old and cranky and, you know, not happy at all about their religion, you know?
Yeah.
Let's make sure everyone thinks that if you become a part of this religion, you have to be old and cranky.
Yeah, yeah, we got to be that way. Yeah, and that don't work. The Lord wasn't that way. And here's occasion to rejoice. Now, following this, Mark tells us, gives us that little detail in chapter 11 and verse 11 that Jesus returned to Bethany with the 12.
Would that be Monday, Tuesday?
Not yet. We're on Sunday night. And the day is over, and he's returned to Bethany. Randy?
Just one more thing to add to the children sing Psalm 150, verse 6. It's the last line of the Psalms. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah.
Children have breath.
That's simple enough, isn't it? Yeah, ought to be. Now turn the page, Donna, to Monday. We're going to look at just an overview of Monday, and then we're going to look at more specific details. On Monday, we find that Jesus pronounced judgment on an unproductive fig tree. Now, we're going to have more to say about that in a little bit, because we've got a fig tree that's declaring that it has figs on it by the presence of the leaves. And when Jesus came to the fig tree, he saw that it was nothing but leaves. Now, maybe some of you know more about fig trees than I do. All I know is what I've read about them. Yes.
The fig comes out first and then leaves.
The fig comes first and then the leaves. So if it has leaves on it, then that's a declaration by the tree that it already has produced the figs. And when he came to the tree and saw that it had nothing but leaves, it didn't have any fruit, he cursed the fig tree. Now, we'll see the application of that as we get to it. But then we note that Jesus entered into the temple and cast out the merchandisers. We're going to see that in some detail. Just as he had in John chapter 2, early on in his ministry, Jesus and the disciples then returned to the Mount of Olives. They returned to Bethany, as we'll see in the accounts that we're looking at. Now, to delve into this just in a little bit more detail, let's look at the account in Matthew, as we have read in Matthew chapter 21, as we're going to read, verse 18 beginning. It says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city." Now that sets the stage, tells us the days, the sequence of days. "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let there be no fruit from thee henceforward forever. And immediately the fig tree withered. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How did the fig tree immediately wither away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do what is done to the fig tree, but even if ye shall say to this mountain, Be thou taken up and cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now that's an interesting take on this. Of course, that J.W. McGarvey, as some of you recognize his name, he has these comments on the fig tree. So this fig tree that had leaves, he makes this distinction in his comments, and I think this is kind of interesting, that it was really not the time for figs. But this particular fig tree having the leaves on it already is in a very real sense, and I think we see the analogy in the parallel text, is making a real announcement that it's better or it's superior to other fig trees because it has figs on it already. When it doesn't, it's just nothing but leaves. And so you see then why Jesus would curse the fig tree. Now, in the analogy, what's the purpose of all this about a fig tree? Nothing but leaves. Does this just fall out of the sky and happens to be here in Matthew 21? Why the fig tree?
It's hungry.
I'm sorry?
He was hungry and cursed it.
Well, that's true, but why do we have this? What's it illustrate?
The Garvey says it's typical of a hypocrite.
Yeah.
In other words, somebody that's says one thing but means another.
Yeah, yeah. Well, in this instance, who would it be?
The scribes and the Pharisees.
The scribes and the Pharisees. Yeah, in this instance, it would be the scribes and the Pharisees.
Verse 20 says, Seeing this, the disciples were amazed as having the fig tree withered all at once. He was making a point to his disciples, and a point that you should show. He was showing this was the an illustration of hypocrisy.
Yeah.
That he's condemning.
Yeah.
He doesn't hate trees. He doesn't hate fig trees.
Yeah.
He's showing the example of how hypocritical this tree is because it shows leaves but doesn't have any fruit.
Yes.
But at the same time, he is proving who he is because he can make that fig tree wither all at once. And they say, How did the fig tree wither all at once? Well, haven't they seen him? You know, raise people from the dead and
yeah.
Walk on the water.
Yeah, let me explain a miracle to you, all right? Uh-huh. No? But you're right. Yes, they've seen all of this. And so now how did you do this? Well, it's not something that you just explained, but he's using this to illustrate, as he pointed out, the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees who want to present themselves as some grandioso, and they're not.
It was interesting. I noticed as I was just glancing through Facebook at some time today, somebody put a meme on there about Zacchaeus. And talked about the fact that Zacchaeus climbed up that tree to see Jesus. But it was years prior to that, that tree was planted so that he could climb up it to see Jesus. And it was years before this that tree was planted that Jesus could use it to teach a lesson about hypocrites. All in the providence of God.
Well, yeah. It probably wasn't there by chance, necessarily, but we see instances of that are declared to be providence. For example, in John 9, we read of a man born blind, and the question was asked, you know, who sinned that this man should be born blind? Jesus said, nobody did. But this man was born blind, so I can show you who I am. That's why it was born blind. So yeah, you've got a tree in the right place, right time, and so forth and so on, in order that these things might be accomplished and declare the power of Jesus. Now I think that's interesting. Now when you look at the text that we have before us in Matthew's account, you see that he found nothing but leaves. In Mark's account, I think that expression is verbatim, nothing but leaves. And the lesson, of course, that we want to try to glean is that we not appear as just nothing but leaves. We profess to be Christians, but then when we begin to identify the characteristics of a Christian, is it all just proclamation or is there some foundation to it? And the Pharisees and scribes, they wanted to be tooting their own horn. And we see Jesus rebuking them time and time again, calling them hypocrites, Matthew 23, as we'll get to, but not on this day. But it gets more profound as things go along. Now, in our next chart, we want to make note that Jesus entered into the temple is the scene that we have. And we see that in Mark's or Matthew's account, not necessarily intended to be in chronological order just here, but the mention of it is in verses 12 and following. And we want to look at Mark's account, I think, to try to get the chronology. In Mark's account in the 11th chapter, if you'll note beginning in verse 15, Mark's account, the 11th chapter, verse 15, it says, "And they came to Jerusalem. He entered into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and them that bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. And he would not suffer that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. And he taught and said unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But ye have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching." Now we've noticed Jesus teaching from day one and putting to silence some of his critics. We've noted the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. And we've noted that as Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount, they were astonished at his teaching. So here's the beginning of his preaching. Here's the end of his teaching. And what we want to note is they continue to be astonished at his teaching and the power with which he did teach. We see that in this text that we've just read from Mark's account. Now, I said that this is not the first time that he did that. We saw him do that in the beginning of his ministry, cast out the money changers in John chapter 12. Now, you would think that 3.5 years later, they would have that learned, right? He said essentially the same thing to them. So they've got that from John 2, right? No, they don't have that. So now they're doing it again, and Jesus casts them out, does essentially the same thing that he did previously. And we want to note the appearance of what these money changers are doing. We know that Jesus has come to the city with a whole bunch of Jews from all over the known world for the observance of these Jewish feast days. And in particular, the observance of the Passover, and then following, we'll see the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Now, when people come to the city to observe these feast days, what are some of the things that they might be expected to do? Pardon me? I didn't hear. Oh, they're offerings. That's right. They're offerings. Now, let's suppose you're a Jew and you live in Rome. Okay? And so some of the offerings that you're expected to bring might be a dove or things of this nature. And you're going to bring a dove all the way from Rome?
Probably not.
And there's going to be things that you're going to need in the city of Jerusalem. Are you going to likely use Roman coins? Or are you going to have to maybe make some exchanges of this for that while you're in the city? Okay. We would expect that, would we not? So there were folks that were in the temple, and we want to note that the temple was more than just one building. As Jesus came into the courtyards of the temple, the text tells us that he grew angry. As Jews came from all parts of the world, they were expected, as you'll see, and Donna pointed out, from Numbers 28, to offer these sacrifices. So some of this is not going to be products that they have brought with them. It would be something they would need to buy in the city. But to buy it in the city would be different from buying it in the temple. Now, you recall during the days of the restoration of Israel, when they came out of Babylonian captivity, we note that Nehemiah helped lead the people in the rebuilding of the walls around the city. And what was one of the laws that was to be observed on the Sabbath? All right, well, that's true, but you keep the Sabbath holy.
No work.
And what about the temple site that they had rebuilt during the days of Haggai, and now Nehemiah's building a wall around the city, and what were the people doing? On the Sabbath day. Well, they had folks coming and going and buying and selling and bringing their wares and all of that kind of thing. What did Nehemiah do about that?
Closed the gates.
He closed the gates, told him, you can't be doing this. Now, when he went back to renew his leave, of course, in Nehemiah chapter 10, is where the people promised, we won't do that no more. He said, well, that's wrong, we can't be doing that. And so when he came back, having renewed his leave from King Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 13, what did he find the people were doing? Well, the very thing they said, promised they would never do that, but that's what they're doing. And Nehemiah, that wasn't all they were doing. They had intermarried with the heathen nations and so forth and so on, just a lot of things they were doing. But they were profaning the Sabbath days as they had promised not to do. And now they're profaning during the day of Jesus. For the second time that we read about, they're profaning the temple. They've got these folks in the temple courts that are buying and selling and making exchanges and all this kind of thing so that the people could have what they needed to worship. But this wasn't the place to do that. You know, if you want to set up outside the temple site and do that, that's fine. Do it somewhere else, but not here. This place is not supposed to be like, made out like that. You don't do that here. Now, this is just a visual for you to see Herod's temple, an illustration of what it was like. And you'll note here what we typically think of as the holy place, the altar, and so forth, and the court for Israel. Here's the court for the Gentiles, and some have supposed that it was this area or this area over here where these money changers had set up and they were doing their thing, buying and selling and all of that, their wares. But none of that was to take place on this site. This was to be a holy place, and they were not using it for its intended purposes. And so Jesus cast them out, those who bought and sold in the temple. He overthrew the money changers. He overthrew the seats of them that sold the doves, would not allow any man to carry a vessel, as we read through the temple, and said, this is what the scriptures teach. Have you not read? Even them will I bring into my holy mountain, and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. You see, what was it called in scripture? This was to be a house of prayer. He says, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the people. And Jesus quotes scripture to them. Here it is. Well, didn't they know that? We're talking about the scribes and the chief priests, those who were supposed to be the knowledgeable ones among the Jews. You think they didn't know this existed? But he said, you've made it a den of robbers. Now, that's interesting to me, especially so, because when you look at the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, saith Jehovah. Well, have you not read? We're talking to the leaders of the Jews. Didn't you know that Isaiah said this is supposed to be a house of prayer? But you've made it a den of robbers. The very thing that Jeremiah said you'd do, that's what you've done. You see, when you look at the Old Testament prophets, do you not shake your head and say, I can't believe that those who were responsible for making copy after copy after copy didn't know that was there? They fulfilled the very same. How do you explain that?
It's very similar to what they did in the day of the Judges, though. I mean, they hadn't heard specifically from God for a long time. And somehow they're seeing their old terrible habits again.
Yes, yes. So how do you work that out? You don't. This is hypocrisy to the core. And it surfaces again and again and again and again. And do we not have it today? Do I have to tell this audience that we're to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, and not forsaking our assembling together as the manner of some is? Anything new about that? Well, no, we're studying that in Hebrews, aren't we? That was characteristic of them. We're going to come across it. But look around you. Do you think that the multitudes, and I'll call it that, of this congregation who may be present on Sunday morning, but that's all, don't know that Hebrews 10 exists? Well, you think these folks didn't know that Isaiah and Jeremiah said these things? They were the ones that were responsible for teaching it. They were the ones that were responsible for making copies and distributing it. They were the knowledgeable ones. And Jesus said, haven't you read? Would you see that as some kind of a slap, so to speak? when you consider the role that you're supposed to have and the Lord himself said, hadn't you read this? Now, what do we do with that? Well, I think there's some powerful lessons in this we need to take home. Right?
It's why they hated
him. Yeah, it is.
They hated him because he was right.
Yeah.
Making them look bad.
Yeah.
They were supposed to be.
Yeah, and this just gets worse. As each day passes, you know, we're going to look at what happened on each day, of course, but what I want you to see is here we are on Monday, and look at what's happened. Look at what happened yesterday. And each day it just gets profoundly worse. Are you surprised then that they eventually cry out after a couple of days of this, crucify him? No. Now, brethren, we're studying something I think that's profound. Let's never minimize it. This is important stuff. Now, what do we learn? Well, we learn that the Lord's church is not to be a house of merchandise. The Lord's church is to be held in esteem. We're not talking about this building. I get so aggravated when I talk with folks and they say, oh, Mick, you're just silly. You make a big deal out of nothing because there's nothing holy about this site. There's nothing sanctified about this site that would keep you from seeing recreational and social activities as part of the work of this church. As if eating on church property becomes the problem. Well, that's not the problem, is it? What we need to do is understand what the work of the church is. Understand that the church is holy. We're not talking about this building. We're talking about what we do. And it's designed, the church is, to be a house of prayer. We're to worship. We're to build up one another. The fun, food, and frolic, you can do at home. We see that addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we talked about Sunday. So Jesus then, on Monday evening, returns to the Mount of Olives, there to Bethany. And he spends the night where he's been spending the night. And you can see that in Matthew 21 and Luke's account in the evening. Now, let's look just a little further about some of these lessons that we learn from the temple. Jesus said this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. When we look in the Old Testament, we read about the tabernacle itself, and then we read about the building of the temple, a more permanent structure, by King Solomon. And we note that this was to be the place where God's name is recorded. Now, is there any parallels between the Old Testament tabernacle / temple and the Lord's church? Well, yeah, we need to see that there's some very grave similarities. The church is described as the temple of God. Christ is referred to in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 as the foundation of it. And there's only one. He is the foundation of it. The perplexing thing, and those of you that have known me for any length of time, say about 30 years, know that I like to spend time in Ephesians 2. Because in Ephesians 2, we see the relationship in the church between the Jew and the Gentile. And how that Mr. Jew had such a problem accepting Mr. Gentile as an equal stone in the temple. And you're builded together to be a holy habitation of God. So what we want to know is that the church is the temple of God. And Jew, Gentile, doesn't mean difference who you are. If you're a part of the temple of God, you're a stone, a lively stone, as Peter refers to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. The church, of course, built by Christ, as the temple was built by God's selected servant Solomon. And we know that God's name is recorded in the church, just as the name of God is recorded in the temple. All right. Question or comment just here. One of the things that we've noted regarding the building of the tabernacle, when God was giving instruction to Moses regarding the building of the tabernacle, he said, build it according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. Now, in our parallels, we talk about the church. Is there not also a parallel of the church being built according to the pattern? I don't aim to, in this series of studies, to exhaust that thought, but just to make notes, particularly of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, is the passage that I've alluded to, where Moses was told to build the temple or the tabernacle according to the pattern. And the analogy then made that the church is likewise to be built according to the pattern. Now, we can talk about the head, we can talk about the organization, we can talk about the work. Here's a pattern for the church. Now, one of the things that those of you that are in our were in our study of 1st and 2nd Timothy may recall, and I don't recall if it was 1st Timothy or 2nd Timothy right now, but it's chapter 1, verse 13, Timothy was to follow the pattern. And you can look that up But the thing that I want to emphasize and underline in our thinking is there is such a thing as a pattern. There was a fellow several years ago, I've forgotten his name precisely, I think it was Global Music in the institutional side of things, but he wrote a book called Where There Is No Pattern, indicating that there is no pattern regarding the work of the church. And I would disagree with that to the nth degree. There is a pattern regarding the work of the church. In fact, when you begin to read concerning the benevolent work of the church, and this has been a great issue that's divided brethren over the years, every single time, without exception, that you read of one church sending to another church what was always the cause. Always. 100% of the time. One church was sending to another church what was always the underlying cause.
Needy saints.
Needy saints. That's right. You've got a state of destitution that the receiving church could not supply. That was always the case. Does that constitute a pattern? It does, yeah. Yeah. Some say, well, you know, our collection is supposed to be for everybody. No, that's not according to the pattern. And as I was studying with a fellow one time, a gospel preacher, a friend of mine that had come from an institutional background, I said, if you've got the truth on just three verses, you can refute any argument that the institutional folks make. And that would be Galatians 6:10, 2 Corinthians 9:13, and James 1:27. I said, I've studied this issue many times, many people over the years. Never heard anybody make an argument that didn't take you back to one of those three passages. So if you've got the truth on those three passages, you can answer any argument they make. I believe that. I do. I believe that. And the point being is that those passages are not exceptions to the benevolence being applied to a group of folks over here who had destitute members, members of the church, whose needs they could not supply. That constitutes a pattern. So we find that, of course, in the New Testament. The temple of God is built upon teaching of the New Testament apostles and prophets. And Christians together then become lively stones. I failed to leave that up there long enough, Donna. Ephesians 2 is the passage we're looking at, verse 20. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Of course, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And of course, in that text, we want to note that we're lively stones, as Peter describes. Unbelievers and those who are disobedient are not stones in the temple. They're not. They're just not. And we see evidence of that in a host of passages, but I have one up there for you. So the strength of the building depends upon the stones, and they're being securely cemented and built together in love and peace. And that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 4, particularly in verse 16. So the church is a spiritual house of God. It's the family of God built by Christ. It's the spiritual body of saved people. Now that helps us to see what the church is, but it also helps us see what the church is not. And I think this is where we've got so many issues among God's people. The church is not a political kingdom. Now, we see evidence of that as Jesus is being interrogated by Pilate. We'll talk about that more when we get to it, but I think it's crucial to make this point while we're talking about patterns. The church is not a political entity. I was telling some earlier, before some of you got here, that in the mailbox in there, I've got a voting ballot that was sent to the church. Well, the church is not a political institution. The church doesn't cast a vote as a political entity. And though politics as such may be ordained civil government to meet the needs that we have for civil government ordained of God, that does not mean that every politician is hand-selected by God. But the arrangement of civil government is ordained by God. But that's not the church. Now, although individual Christians, you might have the power to vote and so forth and so on, but you are not the church. And it's important that we see that. And I think that can be answered in what we're looking at here in this comparison. You've made the Lord's house into something other than what it was intended to be. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. And that's what brethren today have done. The church is not described in the scriptures as an economical institution. But yet we find that that's what a lot of folks want to make it. Some kind of economical institution. And so if we can make more money selling pies, then let's make more money and sell pies. You see, if we can have car washes, then let's have car washes, because you see, the objective is to accumulate money. You'd be surprised how many male mailings that I get from people that want us to sell ink pens with the church's logo on it to make money. We're going to have fundraising things, you see, going on. Well, schools do that. Clubs do that. The church don't do that. Why? Because God said, lay by and store upon the first day of the week, and do so bountifully and cheerfully as we have been prospered. And as far as the income of the church, that's it. That's it. All right. So farming and manufacturing and merchandising, not the work of the church. Now, while I'm on this point, very quickly, I know the bell has rung, but I'll make this point very quickly. Sometimes we hear the argument made that whatever the individual can do, the church can do, right? You've heard that argument, most of you, about all your life. Whatever the individual can do, the church can do, because the church is made up of individuals, so it's just even board across the board. No. Fellow first made that argument to me, I guess, with any degree of ferociousness. I asked him, I said, do I have Bible authority to own a 200-acre cattle farm to provide the needs of my family? I raise cattle for profit. Can I do that to provide the needs of my family? He said, oh yeah, you can do that. I said, what passage would you cite? Now, what passage would engage you in some kind of profitable economic enterprise? And now what we're after, we're going to put a passage over here for something we've affirmed to be so. And we affirm that I have authority to own a 200-acre cattle farm and raise cattle for profit. What passage would you put beside that? What would you do? Without a work, yeah. Man won't work, neither let him eat.
Provide for his family?
Yeah. Man won't provide for his own. He's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Yeah. So here's two passages you can write about at the side of that. All right. Now here's something that I as an individual am authorized to do. I can own a 200-acre cattle farm and raise cattle for profit. You said so. We've got the passages on. We know that's right. Now, can the church own a 200-acre cattle farm and raise cattle for profit? He said, well, no. I said, why not? You made the argument. Your argument. Whatever the individual can do, the church can do. That's what you said. Now you're telling me, no, here's something that I as an individual am obligated to do. But the church can't do it. I want to know why. What's the difference? You think he answered it? Well, no, he didn't answer it. Did he change his position? No, he didn't do that either. Now, that's telling, isn't it? So the church, it's not the mission of the church to engage in economic enterprise. Well, we'll stop there. Talk some more about that next time. As you see, perhaps, I get a little passionate about some of these things because what we're talking about is the Lord's church. And do you think Jesus got a little passionate about folks that did what they did and turned the Lord's house into a place of merchandising? Something to be said for that. All right.